Bethesda's anything but uneventful, for sure. And then the events that follow afterward, the healing sets up the main reason we have John chapter 5. And that is for Jesus to confront those that confront him about who he is. Because this is the opportunity that he is needing in order to proclaim the truth that he has sent from God. So he's not flying under the radar just hoping no one discovers it until he's hanging up on the cross. This is a plan of God being worked out for the glory of God through Jesus Christ. And we're going to really see that next week when we get deeper into the chapter. But it starts off with this awesome healing. But let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, this passage of Scripture shines light on you in a different way than we usually see. Help us to see how you step into a life of a person that was probably one of the most marginalized people in their society. And help us, Lord, to see that you had compassion, yet you were no one's fool. Give us wisdom and insight and help today. Teach us to trust in you more, and teach us how to grow up. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is such a great passage because Jesus has just left Galilee. Remember, he had gone from Jerusalem, he had to go through Samaria, ended up in Galilee, spent several months there, it seems like, and left Galilee to come back to Jerusalem for one of the three feasts that the Jewish people needed to come to in Jerusalem every year. And there's argument as to which feast it was, but your guess is as good as others, but most scholars believe it's not the Passover, but some think that it could be. But that's not the important thing. The thing is that he came back to Jerusalem, and from this point forward in John, from chapter 5 through chapter 12, we're going to see that he is largely rejected by the masses. When we get into the chapters, deeper into the chapters, we've got thousands of people that are following Jesus, crowds all around him, bumping into him all day, watching him perform miracles and healings and all, feeding of 5,000. And he's taking on those that are opposing him. The religious leaders are so against him because he is trampling on their false religion. He's hitting that square on. He is angry toward idolatry. He's angry toward false religion. And these religious leaders are so offended by him because he's ruining their cash cow. I don't know how else to say it. But he has thousands of people flocking all around him, and at times Jesus calls the people out. And the people call him out. But they had never heard such powerful teaching. They had never seen such a person that was full of grace and truth. They got to see with their own eyes what fullness of grace and truth that John describes in John chapter 1, what it actually looked like. And we've seen pictures of that as we've studied John so far. But the sad thing is, of all the thousands that were following after him, very few are seeking him for who he is. For example, in John chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus nails their motive. He nails it. He says to them, "You seek me not because you saw the signs." In other words, you don't seek me because you saw the signs that point to who I am. You ate the loaves and were filled, but because you ate the loaves and were filled, that's why you're after me. You got a full stomach. That's kind of offensive, wouldn't you say? Wouldn't you be happy that people are just following after you, but not if you're looking for truth? We learn the reality later in John chapter 6, verse 66, when people obviously thought, well, Jesus, you're wrong. We're following after you for all kinds of reasons. But after he talked about his body being real flesh and his blood being real drink, most of the people left him. Jesus was calling, as he called out their hypocrisy, they were offended, and it says that many of his disciples withdrew. Many people that called themselves his followers withdrew and turned back and no longer followed him. John chapter 6, verse 66. So here in John chapter 5, we launch into this tumultuous period of time from chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 12, verse 50. Where he's going to meet opposition one right after another, yet through this you'll see beautiful pictures of faith and grace at work. The outline's pretty simple. The house is section 1, verses 1 through 4. When you think about the house, how does that have to do with it? It talks about a pool. I called it the house because sick people flock to the pool of Bethesda. And Bethesda means the house of mercy, house of grace. Beth, Ba'it, in Hebrew, Ba'it means house of. Bethesda is the second part of that word. The word chesed is a derivative of chesed, God's covenant loyalty. This place was special, but it was by the sheep gate, one of the stinkiest parts in Jerusalem. But the house, section 1, 1 through 4. Section 2 is the healing, verses 5 through 9. The word of Jesus, not the pool, healed the man. This is a theme that we should see running through John over and over and over. Where people thought it was one thing, it turns out it's the word of Jesus. Instead of Jesus, like last week, Jesus didn't have to show up to heal the son. He spoke the word and healed the son. So we start seeing the word of Jesus is powerful, and it's the word that healed the man. Verses 10 through 16, then chutzpah. Think, what's he speaking Yiddish? The chutzpah. The leaders, I had to come up with a third H, and that was wonderful that I had that come to mind. The leaders had the chutzpah, that is the gall, the audacity, the rudeness, the whatever you'd want to call it, had the chutzpah to ignore the healing and found fault with the mat-carrying transgressor. Never mind, he had been sick for 38 years and healed. You're carrying your mat. The chutzpah of those leaders. So that's our three sections. So let's look at the house, first of all, that many, many people flock to this place for healing. So let's read verses 1 through 16. Sometimes later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, which is the same word that the lady, the Samaritan lady, used, addressed him as "Sir," or some have called "Lord." "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." He didn't answer yes or no. He just starts answering. Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" They got the second part, but they forgot about the healing again. The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you're doing well. Again, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Verse 16, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Just to get the idea of what transpired as a result of this great healing. It sure wasn't worship. You can get the idea, a great deal of jealousy was unleashed in their hearts and given full vent, spewing over into persecution. So let's look at the house. So Jesus, in verse 1, he leaves Galilee for Jerusalem. And consider that everywhere Jesus walked, every step, everywhere he went, be it from Jerusalem to Galilee, up in Galilee, around the lake, down around the Decapolis, everywhere he stepped, he never changed. He was always full of grace and truth, grace and mercy and truth. He was the living embodiment of the chesed of God, that covenant loyalty of God. Every teaching and every act, every word he spoke, every touch was aimed at reaching and healing the souls of sinners. He was sent to seek and save the lost. So you got to remember, everywhere he went was calculated. It was divine appointments. It was God in his fullness of mercy and grace and truth going from town to town. So he goes from Galilee to Jerusalem, the darkest city perhaps on the face of the earth, Jerusalem. And he goes to perhaps the darkest of the darkest of places in Jerusalem, the pool of Bethesda, in verses 2 through 3. This pool near the sheep gate is pretty interesting. It was magnificent as a structure goes, what archaeologists have discovered, but it was near the sheep gate. And the sheep gate was constructed, this gate was constructed during the rebuilding of the wall. You can read about it in the book of Nehemiah. The high priest's name was Eliashib, and it was he and his brothers that built this gate. Every family had something to do. And they were assigned to build the sheep gate. And the sheep gate was very important because in the feasts, during the feast, the sheep had to come in somewhere to get to the temple. They would come through the sheep gate, and there was a market there. At this market, you had most every worshiper that came from out of town would have had to buy a lamb at this sheep gate. You know what happens when you get a lot of animals together? It's not the cleanest place. So there was a lot of people and a lot of sheep in this one little area. And in this area where all these people would come in to prepare for worship, to buy their sacrifices and so forth, among the thousands of worshipers was this pool. And around this pool were the people that probably were the most marginalized people in society. Not one of them could buy a sheep not to worship. Not one of them could go into the temple to worship. Not one of them could even come close to entering into the temple courts because they were infirmed, they were lame, they were blind, they were ruined. These people were to be the most pitiful and the most marginalized people of Jewish society. Think of the multitudes that would pass by, people that were sick. What would you do? I mean, have you ever walked by someone, drove by someone along the highway that's asking for help, and you, isn't it almost overwhelming? What should I do? Should I do anything? It's going to require something of me. So it's interesting, people haven't changed that much, I would think. Thousands of healthy people would pass by and probably not even look at them. They might have been lower in the class system, if there was such a thing, than the Samaritans. I don't know, I'm reading into that though. But this is still, it's odd that all this is happening because this is happening at the house of grace, the house of mercy. And here comes Jesus through the sheep gate, full of grace and truth, full of the mercy of God, He didn't come into a palace. He didn't come to the wealthy spot. He didn't come into the cleanest area. He came to the lowest of the low. If that's not a picture of, and if it doesn't draw to a kernel, to the point of what he came to do, he came to seek and save the lost. He came to the most filthy place he could come, and that was the cross. And where did he find you? If you have been saved by Jesus Christ, he found you at the pool of Bethesda. He found you at the pool, the house of grace and mercy. This house is so important, but he finds us not in the clean place like a palace, but he finds us in the place of filth. But it was still the house of mercy. Now, verse 4 is not included in most of our translations. Some do include verse 4. The NIV simply gives it a note. It concludes verse 3 and says that the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Verse 4 then would go on to say, and they waited for the moving of the waters. Verse 4, from time to time an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had. That's a later manuscript that most scholars agree is not very reliable overall, and that it was probably inserted to give some clarity to something that the man would say later on. But it's worth looking at, because I think we get an idea of where the people's minds were when they would come to this pool of Bethesda. It was like, going to see a famous televangelist, that if I can only get to that evangelist, I'll be made well. If I can only get to the Bethesda, pool of Bethesda, the house of mercy, and if I can only get to the front of the line and be the first one in, will I be made well? They believe that an angel would stir the waters. Now, I think this is relating to us. There was a great deal of superstition, and that's been noted among many of the Jewish people, that there was great superstition, and it's most likely that this was a superstition that they had. They waited for this untimely, they couldn't guess when it's unpredictable, stirring of the waters. And oftentimes it would be the people that were most well that would find themselves first in the pool anyway. Oh, you've received God's favor. And it was always such a badge. If you could be the one walking away that day, getting the applause of men because you've been the one that God found favor to heal. So you might have the healthy going to it just for the attention that you must be somebody. Well, it was quite a terrible place, the pool of mercy, the house of mercy. When you can only think that only the strongest can get in to get healed. Jesus said it's the sick, not the righteous, that he came for. But it sets the stage for our introduction of the healing. It sets the stage for Jesus coming to the man. And it sets the stage for him healing by his word. It's a point John drives home again and again and again. That is the power of the word of God. There is such a hunger in the hearts of people to have a special revelation, to have something special for them. And oftentimes those desires for something special to happen spills over into superstition. If only I rub this statue, I'll have a vision of God. If only I can get to this one place, God will meet me there. If only I can get up on this mountain or go down in this valley or find this cave, God will meet me there. If only I had the certain special gift. If I send my money in and I receive the holy water. If I receive a towel, a talisman of some sort. Something that's a good luck charm. But God's word tells us over and over and over. He meets us in and through his word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And how many of you take time to be in the word of God every day? You wonder, why is my life not on track? Why does this all seem so lame to me? Remember, Jesus isn't the lame one, we were. And we are. The lame calling the healthy lame is because we don't know the Word of God as we ought to. But we're going to see Jesus heal by the power of His Word. So let's look at the healing. Jesus' Word, not the pool, heals the man. Very simple. Verse 5. John turns our attention to this one man. One man who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, you might, is he really an invalid or is he someone? It says he's an invalid. Whether it's by his own making, you know, the person that wanted, he wanted the attention of being sick, you know, so if people can pay him, it's an easy way to make a living. I don't know. People have mental disorders sometimes think maybe the more problems I have, the more attention I'll get. It's possible a person can actually think themselves into sickness. Because I think something's going on, because Jesus asked him a question here in a minute. But imagine 38 years of being an invalid. We take God's word for what it says, that he couldn't move. If he could, not very well. I can only think that he had to have very poor hygiene. I can think about helping people that are clean, but sometimes when you have someone that's poor hygiene, especially if they can't walk, they can't move, they can't take care of their needs, what do you do? Your imagination can go wild as you think about this. One Bible commentator who was himself a paraplegic understood firsthand of how difficult taking care of his own body was. When there was no one to help and he had needs, he couldn't do anything about it. And he would suffer with terrible hygiene, sometimes for days on end. Imagine being sick in this condition for 38 years. And imagine the smell. That's hard. Clean people are easier to help than dirty people. But Jesus focuses in on this one. And this is what becomes a challenge for us, but I think it should make us see Jesus himself pays no mind to his condition. And if we are to gain a spiritual application, thank God that he doesn't look upon the appearance. Calls the things that are not as though they were. When he saves a sinner, he saves a dirty, filthy, depraved sinner. We are not clean in the sight of God, yet he saves us anyway. Jesus spots him, saw him, and he asked the first question. Isn't that great? Jesus sought him out. And John does that all the time. He could have said there was a lot of people, and Jesus turned to one, but he says there's one. So we get the idea. John already turns our attention to this one as though, again, it's a divine appointment. Jesus has to do with this man who is sick. He always takes the first step. Jesus always takes the first step. The very desire to be saved in the first place is initiated by the Lord. He does everything. He loves sinners, but sinners are dead. How are sinners going to come to him except that he himself sparks the desire in the heart of the sinner through the word? He creates that desire. As he speaks the word, the Spirit of God works through the word, awakens a person. Here he is. And I have to believe as Jesus came to this man, he saw him, the man responds to him when Jesus speaks to him. And Jesus' question is interesting, isn't it? Do you want to get well? Now, you can phrase that in a lot of different ways. Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? Maybe it's my natural person bent toward interpretation, but I'm more skeptical. I think Jesus looks at him, do you want to get well? But I'm thinking, why would he say that? I may not be right on that. But he does ask him a question, and the man doesn't even answer the question, does he? He kind of does, but it may be indicative of what his problem is, a lot of his problem. And Jesus, remember, ultimately is more concerned about the spiritual healing of a person than he is the physical. But he chose to work through signs and wonders to show that he is Messiah. Do you want to be made well? He knew the man's heart, so the question's perfectly tailored to him. Maybe the man's attitude was hard after 38 years because the man responds, "Sir, I have no one to help me." So he maybe is saying, even if I did want to be well, there's nothing I can do about it. It's almost like, though, I have no one to help me, no one on my side. I am all alone, and here I am. Got to admit, 38 years of being sick, you might have an attitude problem. It's funny, I read several commentaries, comments on this, and most commentaries, most guys didn't like this guy. They said, some of them said, because he reminded them too much of trying, when you're trying to help people that have been in having problems for years and years and years. They have a hardness, they have this shell around them of skepticism and just a hardness of heart. But I can understand if the man had a callus that had formed on his heart from the hardness of being ignored and marginalized and forgotten. I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. And that's where I think verse 4 comes in handy. That's not included in our Bibles. Most manuscripts don't have it, but I think it's helpful because it says, I have no one to help me when the water is stirred. When that angel comes, I have no one to throw me in there. Actually, it doesn't say throw me in. It says help me in there. There's no one to help me when the water is stirred. When that angel comes and does this, so you start thinking this guy may have superstitious beliefs. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me, always pushing me out of the way. It's always somebody knocking me out of the way. I would be well, but I can't because nobody will let me. You hear this a lot if you try to help people. Just try to help some people that are in trouble time after time after time after time. They've got the same problems over and over and over. I would not have the problem if people would just stay out of my way. I wouldn't have the problem if people would just leave me alone. I wouldn't have the problem if it wasn't for, and you can fill in the blank. Jesus asked him the question, do you want to get well? And the man doesn't answer the question. It's a condition of every human being, though. If Jesus doesn't intercede, what's going to happen to sinners? If Jesus doesn't intercede, what's going to happen? If we don't intercede and get involved, what's going to happen with people that we run across every day? Well, look what happened in verses 8 and 9. Here's the healing. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. At once the man was cured and picked up his mat and walk. The command is accompanied by Jesus' power. So get up. He did not have to command him to do anything. He could have just healed him, but instead he tells him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And the man believed, and he immediately got up and walked, and you give him credit. I have to say how wonderful that he had the faith to get up. He believed the Lord, and isn't that what it comes down to? Have faith in the word of the Lord. When someone is born again, it's when someone is saved, it's because they have placed faith in Jesus Christ. They have trusted him. We would say, well, at least we can say there's a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to have the right object. He heard the word of Christ and he responded in faith. It was Jesus' power that moved him to believe. It was his power that moved him to get up. But it is interesting to note that the command was not necessary. Jesus could have healed him anyway. I think Jesus was setting up a controversy. I think he was rattling the chains, rattling the cages of those religious leaders, because he could have said, now go your way. He says, get up, take up your mat, which Jesus knew was in violation of the Jewish law. You can't carry that. By the way, the religious leaders were carrying their staff with them throughout the day. They kept their phylacteries on. They would be carrying weight. They were lawbreakers of their own law, but they were exempt. So he's setting up a controversy, a showdown, in order to provide a defense for his relationship to the Father. And we're going to see it in the rest of chapter 5, where he's defending continually that he and the Father are one. He came to do his Father's will. He came not for his own glory, but the glory of the Father. This couldn't have happened unless there was a confrontation, and he's setting up the confrontation. Make no mistake, when Jesus left and he would sneak into the crowd, it wasn't because he was avoiding the trouble. I think he was letting the trouble stew just a little bit. You can see it in chapter 5, verse 17. In chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." In other words, my Father doesn't take a Sabbath. The Sabbath is not for God. The Sabbath is for man. But it's not, as we'll see later on as we study this, we can look at that a little bit more. But nevertheless, he heals the man. The man gets up. He walks. He carries his mat. It's the Sabbath, we're told here in John chapter 5, verse 9. And that is a clue that there's going to be trouble. But the chutzpah, the third section, the leaders had the chutzpah to ignore the healing and zero in on the transgression of mat carrying. Chutzpah, remember, the audacity, the unmitigated gall. From our perspective, now the Pharisees were exactly right. They had the chutzpah to confront him. They thought they were right. Who cares that he was healed? Isn't that odd? At the gate of mercy, the house of mercy, in this pool where a healing took place, not in the pool, but in the area of the house of mercy, the last thing you see here is mercy by the Pharisees and those who should know better. They grilled the man, and he didn't know who they were. The chutzpah of this, the audacity to ignore that a man that they knew had been sick for 38 years. It's like when someone comes to faith and they say, "I believe in Jesus. I have trusted him." The chutzpah of asking them, "Well, what church do you go to? Now, what denomination is that? And does the preacher preach King James?" "I don't know. All I know is I was saved." This man is being grilled for something. How can he possibly know? "I don't know. I don't even know his name. I just know and remember this is something important to this story. At this point in time, he's healed in his body. And he doesn't even know Jesus." Teresa reminded me of a great story in the Bible that's the opposite of this, and for an example, when the men drop the man, four men, his four friends help him down through the roof of that house, they tear out the roof and lower him down, and Jesus looks at him and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What was the response of the religious leaders? "Sins forgiven? Who can forgive sins but God?" And Jesus says, "Oh, okay, well, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or pick up your mat and walk? But so that you'll know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, pick up your mat and walk." So which is easier? He made two claims that only God can do. But here we have this first healing. The man doesn't know anything about it. He just knows somebody has healed him. But the man's response is pretty remarkable, because Jesus tells him to get up, take up his mat. And where do we find the man next? In verse 14, later, Jesus found him at the temple. They found him at the temple, the place where he would not have been going for 38 years. Something has happened to this man. He finds him at the temple, and Jesus said to him something very special in a way. He says, "See, you are well again." Now something is, Jesus knows something of him, and this man knows something of him, I think, of why he was sick for 38 years. And what if his sickness, this is pure speculation, it's not the scripture, but what if his sickness, his 38 years of sickness was exactly what he wanted? That he was able to create enough drama around himself that's what he wanted, was the attention of it. And Jesus asked him the question, "Do you want to get well? You seem to enjoy this a little bit." I'm reading into it. But it does seem to be oftentimes people will love the drama. They love the attention of being the problem and having a problem. But Jesus looks at him and says, "See, you are well again. You have genuinely been healed." Then he tells him something that we oftentimes don't hear, nor would we want to tell somebody. But he tells him, "Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Stop sinning. When Jesus, and we're going to see this later in John, but when Jesus is drawn into the argument over the woman that was caught in the act of adultery, at the end of the story, everyone's dropped their rocks and left. And Jesus says, "Where are your accusers?" And there are none. "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." Leave your life of sin. The call to repentance is a call to leave your life of sin. When Jesus found us, he found us dead in our trespasses and sins. We were like this invalid. In many respects, we loved our sin. We loved our problem. We bathed in it so often. We let it fester. But when Jesus healed us, for some of us, we know that our eyes were open and we didn't really know who or what had happened. But in time we learned it was Jesus that saved me. It was Jesus that healed me. Jesus brought me up. Jesus lifted me up. Jesus has set me free. And for everyone that he brings to faith, he calls to a life of repentance. It is to follow after him. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, "You were chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." Some translations, to be holy and blameless in him. You have to remember, this salvation that you've been given, you have been bought with a price, purchased with his blood. And the calling is for you to recognize and then to live in obedience to him as your owner. He owns us. Jesus tells this man, "Stop sinning." It's a message that every believer needs to hear. You are to resist sin. Having been bought, you find that following after him is more precious and more worth than anything. That his presence and his love and his delight on your life eclipses the pleasure of sin. And if you're at a point in your life where you're saying, "I still think I find pleasure in sin," you're not following him as you should. Jesus was waking this man up to see him. The authority with which Jesus commanded him here, this is another command, stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Maybe the man had the issue of blaming others. Because you think, well, what sins would I need to repent from? Perhaps it's that age-old sin of it's everybody else's fault. Blame game. Nobody to help me into the pool. Every time I go try to get in, everybody pushes me out of the way. I would be this, I would be that, but nobody understands. I go get me a job, and next thing you know, they're firing me. Well, why are they firing you? Because I won't show up on time. Well, you deserve to be fired. You know, I don't know what it was, but there may have been, and whether there was or not, we're faced with this in our own lives. Stop sinning. Live in God's grace. Live in His grace. Well, Jesus did this, and a man went and testified as to who it was that healed him. His name is Jesus. He's the one that did this for me. In other words, now the people, now those leaders know this man is our foe. And we're going to see from here on, beginning at verse 16, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. They attacked him, Jesus. And he starts off, he doesn't defend anything. He says, verse 17, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. And this sets them off. He lights the fuse that will begin to burn, leading to the cross. Make no mistake, this all was God's design leading to the cross. And it started with this really kind of an odd type of healing that we see take place at the pool at Bethesda, the house of mercy, when mercy came down and met this man. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have caused your mercy to come down to each one who calls upon your name. Where we thought we found you at a church, Bethel Baptist Church, or Parkside, or East Columbus, or wherever it was, truly what happened, grace and mercy came in the person of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to consider many things, such as how do we pass people by? What do we do when we see them? How should we confront ones? Those kind of questions, we pray that you'll give us wisdom. But also questions of what are you calling us to repent from today? How have we loved you? Please give us grateful hearts and minister to us your truth that we might know you better and love you more with great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.